page 851, Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is anointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Folks, if you can keep your hand in that point in the Bible and then turn back to page 556, I want to read you a second reading, which is very important. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah was speaking to a people who were in a good state at the time, but were about to face horrible judgment. They're about to be exiled. But right at the end of his prophecy, chapter 31, we read this, verse 27. Chapter 31, verse 27. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days the people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers." Now, I hope you're recognizing a bell ringing there, because the quote from Hebrews is this passage in Jeremiah. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 8. And let me pray for us. Father in heaven, change is uncomfortable. And when we've used something for a long time, but it's come to the end of its life, it's hard to let go. I pray as we understand the new covenant more clearly, we would be more readily able to let go of our old beliefs, our old system of relating with you. Help us to rejoice in what we have now in the new covenant. Amen. Well, slightly like I prayed, here's a question for you. How good are you at getting rid of old junk? Are you a hoarder? When something's ended its useful life, what do you do with it? Do you throw it away? Or do you find a place to keep it in the hope that one day you might find a use for it? In fact, should we do a straw poll? You're right. If you're a hoarder, or no, let's put it in better terms. If you love recycling and you can't bear to throw anything away, put your hand up. If you're quite happy to be rid of the old and get in the new, now put your hand up. Actually, that's a bit half and half. And I did both, you'll notice. Hebrews chapter 8 is a warning against spiritual hoarding. When the time comes for the new, we must decisively and completely do away with the old. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. We're reading this quote from the author of Hebrews, who was quoting the prophet Jeremiah from 7 centuries before. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So this chapter is about a future covenant, an agreement between God and his people. A covenant, an agreement that would change everything. Now that's the kind of hype Apple liked to use. This iPod changes everything. Did you see they shrunk them again this week? You can get a new, smaller, after 8 size iPod with a touch screen that does everything the previous gadgets did. This time you can wear it like a watch. But I say it's still outside the body. You still have to plug it in and prod it and touch it. The real advance, the one that really will change everything, is when they can implant it. When it's inside of us. And I don't know, injection, I don't know quite what you do. We still have access to all its amazing features, but straight from your minds. That'd be quite cool. Well, there's something even more extraordinary that Hebrews chapter 8 is saying has been done for us. It's 1900 years ahead of its time. In fact, if you take it from when Jeremiah promised it, it's over 2,500 years ahead of its time. But I've jumped the gun. The point of what the author of Hebrews has been saying so far in the whole book, really, but also in chapter 7, is this. Chapter 8, verse 1. We do have such a high priest. A priest superior in every way to the priesthood that they'd been used to. How come? Well, here's a rattle through of how come. 1. He sat down, as Brian was telling us. That means his job is done. He's not going to have to get dressed again for another round of sacrifices the next time someone sins. He's done it. He's finished the job. More about that in chapter 9. But where is this priest? Well, he's alive forever at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in heaven, which means we'll never need another priest again. He serves in the true sanctuary. The earthly tabernacle was just a temporary copy made by man, a shadow, you might say. But the sanctuary set up by the Lord and at which Jesus serves is the real thing, heaven. 4, he's offered the perfect gift, not animals this time, but his own perfect life. And lastly, we shouldn't think that his offering is lacking because it lacks an earthly shrine or any elaborate ceremony. Verse 4. He offered his gift in the only place such a gift could be accepted, which is in heaven, which is an infinitely superior sanctuary to any place on earth. The point of what he's been saying is this. We do have a high priest, therefore you can be rid of and stop hoarding junk. Let me put that up. Don't hoard junk. If you do hoard things, where do you hoard them? In the roof, the attic, under the stairs, the garage? I once visited a couple where so much of their house was taken up with stuff, including old magazines and newspapers. All that was left were very narrow walkways that you could sidle through to get between the sink and the loo and the television and the bedroom. Everything else was piled high with junk. And the house was a very definite fire hazard. Hoarding of life's clutter can be a threat to life, and this is the spiritual equivalent. Hoarding junk. Hoarding what is redundant, obsolete. Holding on to something when the new has arrived. We must not hoard what is now redundant. We do have such a high priest. The old priesthood is obsolete. Now, we need to know the difference between what served a purpose for some point, but is now out of use. It's now redundant. We need to know the difference between the shadow and the reality. If you see someone's shadow on the ground, you can probably get a good idea of their outline. Maybe you might even be able to recognize them, but you're not meeting the person if you're just meeting the shadow. You need to see them face to face. Jesus is the reality. All the promises of the Old Testament were just the shadow. Imagine an engaged couple, Jim and Kim. Jim has got a photograph of Kim, and romantic that he is in their engagement, in the run-up to the wedding, he takes it with him everywhere. He sticks it beside his bed at night, and at his desk at work, it's there in front of him. People see it and they approve. They can see his devotion to his bride-to-be. Well, the wedding day comes, and there's Jim up at the front, and Kim, his bride, comes in at the back of the church. He doesn't turn around. He gets out the photo. And she walks up and stands next to him. He doesn't look at her. He just enjoys looking at the photo. There would be something tragically wrong with that. The photo served a purpose for a period, but on the wedding day, it's been superseded and is obsolete. The bride had come. Something similar has happened now that Jesus has come. At his death, the priesthood Moses set up and that the people had known for hundreds of years was made obsolete. In its place, one high priest had come. We do have such a high priest. The point of what we're saying is that the copy we had is now redundant. We have Jesus. It would be just as nuts for Jim to consider his picture precious when his bride is standing next to him, as we would be to hold on to all the vestiges of the Old Testament religion that they had before Christ. Now, it's possible to do that in lots of different ways, and I hope one of the conversations we'll have after chapel is how we hold on to the vestiges of Old Testament religion when the new has come. Now, I think we can do that with communion, just as an example. There's bread and there's wine, and there is a ceremony. Now, we need to take care not to imagine that we are reenacting a sacrifice. Christ has done the sacrifice once for all, and therefore the sacrificial element is gone. Communion is no longer a sacrifice. What we do is remember a completed work. When we take the bread and the wine, we're eating as a visual aid. It's about as visual an aid as you can have of the sacrifice he once made for us. Taking the bread and wine is special, but we are wrong to think we are doing anything by it, other than remembering. It's no more special an event in our meeting than is our singing or our praying, and to think of it as something different, given special prominence, well, that's hoarding junk. It's possible to hold on to the old by the very architecture of the buildings we use. We're in very little danger of that in this building, I can tell you. But the structure of many a church building that has an ordinary person in the nave, a robed choir a bit further up, perhaps behind a reredos, you know, in the chancel, and then up at the top, guarded by a rail, one or two people who get to stand very close to the high place, the stone permanent altar. Well, are we not just harking back to the Old Testament temple when we do that? With grades of access, and with a priest, and with a sacrifice. We are hoarding junk. Now, in churches that have grasped the distinction, we don't think like that, I hope. Communion is around a table that is movable and it's wooden. Often it's brought down into the center of the crowd. It's not somewhere special, set apart, holy. What's happening is the sharing of a meal to remember and not the conducting of a sacrifice to effect something. Without thinking, we can hold on to what is obsolete. Now, I thought I wasn't a likely candidate for this kind of behavior, but I realized that when we as a family go and visit a church, perhaps in the holidays, and you just go in and have a look around, and there's the musty smell of the old building, and there's sometimes a beautiful bit of, I don't know, architecture and a lovely window at the top and that kind of thing. And it's okay to have the children, because most of us have got small children, running around in the sort of nave area and climbing over the pews. And you want them to keep a little bit quiet just for the sake of others. But the minute they get up behind that rail, something, oh no, they shouldn't really be there. There's something special about that place. And haven't I just hoarded junk by thinking like that? There is no special place now that the new covenant has been instituted. We don't have an altar. We have somewhere we can remember Christ's sacrifice, get together out of the rain, and enjoy one another's company. The shadow has given way to the reality. Everything has changed because of Christ. Don't hoard junk. And perhaps think about other ways that we can hold on to vestiges of Old Testament, Old Covenant religion. And we shouldn't be. Well, next. What we're told in verse 6 is that Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant to the old one. And the reason given is the better promises on which it is founded. Now, the better promises were the promises made by God through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. And the author of Hebrews quotes them verbatim. It says the longest quote of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament that we've had read here. There had been a first covenant, but it's been superseded by the new one. And a very logical point has been put there. Did you see it in verse 7? If there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But the fact that a new one was promised means that from the start the old one was flawed. So what was wrong with it? What was wrong with the old covenant? Verse 8. God found fault with the people. The people were the problem, not the agreement. If the people had faithfully kept their side of the agreement, it would have been okay, but they hadn't. Sin just kept on surfacing. Right from very near the beginning, sin just was there throughout. Just think about it for a moment. The flood cleared the world of sin. God saved one family, but afloat in that ark with that one family was sin. And it hadn't been minutes before they were out of the ark, before Noah was drunk. And his children were abusing him. Or how about when God rescued his people? He saved them out of slavery. He got them through the Red Sea, away from Egypt and Pharaoh, up to the top of Mount Sinai, and gave them a whole set of commandments, a way to live, a new way to live with him. And what was happening at the bottom of the mountain? They were building a golden calf. Sin was endemic. The old covenant couldn't contain sin. Finally, God's patience for the great nation that he'd so lovingly nurtured ran out. Jeremiah the prophet announced a coming judgment, a withering defeat in battle at the hands of invading nations, exile to foreign climes. But at the end of the book, as we read in chapter 31, after this great long list of woe, Jeremiah holds out hope. Jeremiah 31 verse 17 actually says, "There is hope for your future." What are they to pin their hope on? Well, it's the verses that we read and the author of Hebrews quotes. Don't hoard junk. Rejoice in the new terms. Let's read those verses. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Do you see how many times "I will" came up in there? It's the predominant theme in the passage. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their sin. Do you hear how one-sided this covenant is? God will do everything. There's nothing but accepting it left to us. And that makes sense, because in verses 9 and 10, the heart of the problem with the former covenant is explained again. The new covenant won't be like the one I made with their forefathers back in the days when I took them out of slavery in Egypt. Why not? They didn't remain faithful to it. I was committed to keep my side of the agreement, and I had to therefore turn away from them. Under the old terms, we had obligations. We weren't keeping them. God had his obligation, kept his. This time, however, it won't be like that. In this covenant, the whole thing will be down to me, God says. I will make it. I will put my law in them. I'll be their God, and crucially, I'll forgive them. So what was new about the new covenant? Well, it wouldn't hang on people remaining faithful to the law as it was written. Something God was going to get past was the problem of people needing to but failing to obey the law God gave them. How is he going to do that? Well, he was going to write his law on their minds and hearts. He was going to internalize it. Instead of the commandment being written, as it was on Sinai, on tablets of stone, he was going to write his law on the tablet of the human heart. Do you see the difference? It's not something external anymore. It's going to be internalized. I don't know if that iPod idea, kind of under the skin thing, actually helps. But there's something about maybe a download, an MP3 download of the whole law into your mind. But it's better than that. When the law is on a person's heart and mind, the battle to obey it for oneself isn't going on outside anymore. It's an internal thing. And with God's handwriting on our hearts, a huge change has taken place. We have the default setting, you might say, switched from against God, because the law's on our hearts, now we're switched towards God. That's the point at which someone becomes a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 describes being a Christian as having the mind of Christ. Which is to say, God gives us his spirit to rule us from within, the law written on our hearts. Now the average person living an ordinary life, if they've gone to church a bit or had a moral upbringing, there'll be an awareness of what's polite and kind and good and needs to be done to make the world go round and society to be a good place. But the average person, if they give it much thought, is likely aware that although they know that there are things they should say and do, they consistently fail to do them perfectly. I hope we'd all admit that. We don't live the way we know we should. There are flawed character traits that seem ingrained. And maybe we even got used to them and make excuses for them. Well, this is just who I am. There are ways of thinking about people and the world and ourselves that we mostly keep contained, but occasionally they leak out and they do damage, or they explode and they hurt lots of people. We're aware of what is generally the right thing to do, but we don't do it. We're not able to keep the law. What we hear from Jeremiah, and now in Hebrews, is that Christians, those living under the new covenant, will be different. They will have God's law written in their minds and on their hearts. Just imagine for a moment, who would you have rather working on your house? Two characters. One is a guy who's on a contract, he's got a set price, and like most builders, he's got 101 other things he's also trying to do at the same time. Or another guy. And this guy happens to be a friend who, ever since you saved his life, has longed to show his gratitude to you. And when he committed to do this job, he did it willingly, delightfully. Just over the moon that he's got a chance to do something for you. There's nothing more important for him to be doing than getting on with this job and doing it. Who'd you rather have working on your house? How much better the willing obedience of a devoted and grateful volunteer than the grudging compliance of a paid laborer? Do you see the difference between the old and the new? Under the old covenant, we were laborers earning a right standing with God. Under the new, we are those who have been saved and have no need to earn anything anymore. And our lives are therefore going to be a joyful, willing, volunteered effort of service. That's what it means to have the law written on our hearts. Where would you say you stand? Under the old or under the new? When God said it would be a new covenant, here's the first way it's made new. God will do something in the heart of every single one of his followers. He'll personally incline them to serve and follow him. And that'll mean that the strength of the covenant would no longer hang on our keeping it, but instead on trusting in the covenant that God made in us. That's what Christians meet together to rejoice in each week. Not their own efforts, but God's gift. And it's that personal miracle that we hold out the way to our friends, to our family, that we long for others to share in. Not something they can earn, but a gift they can receive, just like we did. Christianity is not about doing our best to be as moral as we can, according to laws external to us, but about receiving the gift of the new covenant by which God inclines us internally to want to please him. Somebody wants to say, or you want to explain what's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world, go here in Hebrews. What else is new about the new covenant? God would make it that he would be their God and they would be his people. Instead of I'm not sure I'm in or out or whether I really am, an uncertainty, God would determine under the new covenant to be their God and that the people living under it would be his people. Like a family member born into, or better still, adopted into a family, there's no undoing that family tie. If under the new covenant we are God's chosen people, those whom he has chosen to bring to repentance and faith, he's not going to unchoose you. He will be your God and you will be his people. He won't let you go or allow you to be snatched out of his hand. Isn't that great? Third, there'll be no getting in by default. All who come to me will know me. It won't be about family descent or who you know, but rather personal invitation and personal friendship with the Father himself. They will all know me, it says. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. No need for a human go-between anymore. Direct access is opened and a personal relationship not only is possible, but it's essential. It'll be no good saying, I belong to a certain denomination. I grew up a Catholic or whatever it is. It won't count. It'll count for nothing. They will know me personally. God says they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Doctor, lawyer, plumber, accountant, teacher, politician, old, middle-aged, young, all will be able to know me personally. In fact, they'll need to. No one will need to pass an apprenticeship or go through a priest to know me. It'll be possible to approach me personally and know me directly. So on what grounds do we say we're Christians? Somebody said, how can you be so sure you're a Christian? How would you answer that question? If our first instinct is to refer to our upbringing or our family background or our churchmanship, then this passage is a severe warning. Under the covenant God promised Jeremiah, the criteria he used was a personal knowledge, a friendship even. They will all know me. Do you know Christ? And the means by God, by which God will make all this possible, verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. Somehow God will deal with sin and wickedness once and for all. He'll deal with our sin at his end. And not remembering sin isn't because he's forgetful or he's just deliberately trying to put it out of his mind. No, it is deliberately taking his judgment for sin elsewhere. Christ deals with our guilt. The covenant works, is what this is saying. I will be their God. They will all know me. I will forgive them. God has promised, and he will do it. He won't fail. The new covenant is sin-proof. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, there's two illustrations here. The new covenant is a bit like a will. I don't know how recently some of you made a will, but do you remember looking at it? The very first line of most wills, I think, says, by the institution of this will and testament, all previous wills are made redundant. Or are, I'm not quite sure what the wording is. Everything previous is written out. This one now stands. And that's exactly the same with the new covenant. When God says the new covenant's in place, everything previously about how he related to us is made redundant. I had a sad day last summer. I don't know if I've told some of you this. I took my well-loved and trusty paraglider for a checkup. It's over 10 years old, and wear and tear and fabric deterioration made me fear that I would probably be hearing bad news. Anyway, the company was called Aerofix, and they took it away for a day, and they did a porosity check on the wing, which means they measured how long it would take some air to go through it. And I was told sad news at the end. The fabric of my wing has achieved teabag status, when really it needs to have crisp packet impermeability. I had the glider returned to me with the news that it was dead and it should not be flown again. It was obsolete and needed consigning to the bin. In fact, the lady said, a museum would be a good place for this one. I got over the news fairly quickly as I'd found a great new wing going secondhand with lots of life left in it. But if there'd been nothing wrong with the old one, I wouldn't have bothered to buy a new one. But there was, and I did. And there is something wrong with the old covenant, and that's why the new covenant has come in. What was once useful and only pointed to Christ has now become obsolete. What has been brought in with his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is a new covenant. It's no use flying the old glider, living a religious life as though our efforts are what is needed, and as though we can still sacrifice for sin. We can't. Flying that glider is lethal. Thank God that he's provided a new one, a new covenant, one that depends on God writing the law on our hearts, on God adopting a people to be his own, on there being no getting in on anyone else's ticket. Thank him for dealing with sin and wickedness entirely on his own terms. Why not at the end of this service, the end of this sermon, as we just pause for a moment, praise God that his covenant is new and better and sufficient. Believe the fabulous message for ourselves. Share the hope. Let its truth fill your heart, no matter what task you've got ahead of you this week, how high the pile of to-do list is. Rejoice at God's goodness to you. If you're living under a new covenant, he is your God. And next week, actually, we'll look more at communion. But when we come to communion, remember Christ's sacrifice once for all. We're not sacrificing again. To do that would be to be hoarding junk. Not just foolish, but dangerous. Rejoice as we eat the bread and drink the wine that the means of forgiveness has been entirely provided for us. We are celebrating God's gift. And we're doing that as we praise him, as we talk to one another, as we raise our children, as we sing. And let's do so thankfully, gratefully, and humbly. Praise God for the new covenant. A moment of quiet, perhaps something that you can think about talking about afterwards, something you want to thank God for in your own mind, and then I'll pray. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Father in heaven, to be honest, as we read that, there's a sense in which we long to have that felt more, understood more, lived more, because we know we fail and your laws don't seem too internalized. But for every time that we resist sin, that we reject the devil, that we choose to live in a way that honors you, we know that that's a sign that you have given us your spirit and written on our hearts with your own handwriting. Help us to praise you for that and to enjoy all the consequences, that we needn't feel guilt because you remember our sin and wickedness no more. Help us to revel in the truths of this new covenant and for it to affect the way we live our lives, love one another, raise our children, serve in the workplace, and hold out this gospel to others. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.